What have you noticed when you look at presentation of religion, for instance, in novels or in movies or in TV shows, or even when it may be something like a historical documentary? What do you notice about it? Do you notice that one of the things, whenever they want to present a religious act, they show it as a ritual of some kind? How could you show the true religion being observed? You could show a person praying, maybe somebody reading the Bible, and that would indicate that that person was an observer of the true religion. In fact, if you look at our website, you'll notice that there is a working man's hands holding the Bible. And so that could be how you could present observance of religion. But for most people, that isn't a sufficiently illustrative way of showing religion. They bring into their examples, they'll put things like cloaks with hoods on them, or candles, or cups, and maybe some flickering torches, and processions, and there'll be smoke, and various incantations. This is what they want to use to display a religious act. And why is that? It's not enough to show somebody just in devout prayer, or somebody holding and reading the Bible. It's because we have this need, for whatever reason, this feeling that we need something that's more ritualized, something that is special, that indicates that we're part of a shared community. We have this need, this embedded need, it seems, that we can display something that helps us draw closer to the archetype, to God himself in some way. Or maybe it's to give us some sort of an emotional high. The routine that we would want to go through that process, that ritual. It's ironic when you think about it, because men cry out and they say, we want freedom, we want change, we want variety. And yet what is it that they always seem to strive for when it comes to religion is ritual. And they want that liturgy to become more and more entrenched over time. That's what always seems to happen. And yet they would say, on the one hand, they want variety and differentiation. Even those modern churches which introduce more modern forms of worship still end up in forms of a ritual, and they put a liturgy in place. And we have this tendency always to invent outward religions. Outward rituals. You'll see it in the universities, where they have to have their gowns and their caps and their processions. You see it in civic ceremonies with parades and the mayors wearing their chains. You see it in the military. There are rituals. We have this tendency to always introduce ritual. And the writer of Hebrews, in the first 12 chapters, is explaining to us why the Old Testament ceremonies, the Old Testament rituals, are not effective, and why once the antitype arrived, which is Jesus Christ, that those rituals were to be annulled. And so in last time we looked at this chapter, we saw in verse 9 of chapter 13 that we are not to be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. And there he's talking about rituals related to foods, these ceremonial laws about eating the kosher foods. And now he continues, we have an altar which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So he's continuing his thought about foods, and then he's pointing to this altar of which those who serve have no right to eat. You might look at this verse and you say, wow, how can you preach a sermon on these few words in this verse? But as you look with me at it, you'll see there's a tremendous amount of important thought that the writer is communicating us to us here. First of all, though, we need to ask the question, what is an altar? And what is he talking about? It's a raised platform or a raised table of some sort in which sacrifices or gifts are presented. It doesn't have to be big. It could be small. For instance, in some Buddhist families, they will have little altars on which they will place maybe some flowers or pieces of fruit or something. And so they have little altars. And in the old economy, the altar was made out of undressed stones that were piled up, and then it had to be big enough that a big portion of a bull or an ox could be slaughtered and placed on it and burned up. So altars have those different varieties of shapes and sizes, but they were back, if you go way back to Genesis 8, Noah built an altar and he sacrificed some of the clean animals. Later, as God's progressive revelation came along, there were additions to the simplicity of the Noah's form of sacrifice, and other things from the tabernacle and the temple became associated with the altar. For example, there were rituals associated with the burning coals and where they got their coals. And there was the offering up of incense that had to be made out of certain components. There was the washing and of the garments and the washing of the body. And then there was the sprinkling of, with blood with a hyssop plant, which is almost like using a big bushy paintbrush. The hyssop plant was used in that way. There were lamps and bread and various other rituals associated with the sacrifice. But the writer says, we have an altar. What is it? What is the altar? It's no longer associated with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was replaced by the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And yet he's talking about an altar that we have as Christians. Now, if you read on into verse 11, it's interesting that he connects this. He says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. That's what he says, that they're burned outside the camp. So what altar is he talking about here? The altar that we have is not the physical altar, the platform that was in the temple. It's not a physical platform that is in some churches, which you would see if you go into a Roman Catholic church or even some Anglican churches that have a high form of liturgy. They will have those raised platforms, the altars. And in fact, they call it the altar. They actually call it that. That's not what he's speaking of here. Some people would say, if I were to ask them, well, what is he talking about here? What is this altar? And they will say, well, it's the cross on which Christ was crucified. That's our altar. That's their answer that they would give. And my retort to that is that it's not the cross. Because the cross is not the altar that we have. So the way, see the logic of these people, that is, Christ was sacrificed on something. We put or the animals were sacrificed on something, so therefore the cross must be the altar. That's what they would say. And I understand their logic, but I think they're mistaken. The cross was not or is not the altar that the writer's speaking of, and it is not our altar. The cross was an instrument of torture, a despised instrument. It was equivalent to the knife that was used to slaughter the animal, to cut the throat and bleed the animal. The cross was the instrument of the sacrifice. It wasn't the altar. So what is the altar then? Because it's not the cross. The cross is the instrument of the death, but it's not the altar. Well, Hebrews 9:14 tells us that Jesus presented his own body as a sacrifice. He bore his sins on his own body, 1 Peter 2:24. The entire Old Testament economy is, all of its ritual types are pointing to Christ. He is the altar. He is the sacrifice, John 1:29. He is the lamp in the tabernacle in the temple, John 8:12. He's the bread placed on the table, John 6:35. He is the sprinkling of the blood, John 7:14, and so on. All of the Old Testament types that were in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, every one of them pointed to Jesus Christ, his body, and to his work. And then others will respond and say, well, when the writer here is talking about an altar, he's not talking about a physical altar, he's talking about a spiritual altar, non-material. But again, I would say, no, he is talking about a material altar, and that is the body of Jesus Christ. It is material, and it is personal. And so it's not what is our altar, but rather the question we should say is, who is our altar? And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our altar. And so the writer is saying here, we have an altar. Now, where is that altar? Well, Jesus has taken it into heaven. It's there now. And on that altar rests his sacrifice, his shed blood, his broken body. He's gone there with the symbol still there. Remember after the resurrection, and he appeared to Thomas, and Thomas was doubting, and this was his resurrected body, and Thomas was doubting, and Jesus said, look, see the wounds on my hands and my side. And that body has gone into heaven. He has taken the altar and the sacrifice into heaven. And so any attempt to create an altar, a material altar today, is sacrilegious. It is human will worship. Because to try to put a physical sacrifice on a physical altar is wrong, because our altar is in heaven, and it is physical as well as spiritual and personal. And so when, in the Roman Catholic system, when they take the Eucharistic elements and then they claim that they are actually transfigured into, transubstantiated is the actual word, into the body and blood of Christ when they are consecrated by the priest, the writer would say, no, because our body, our altar is in heaven. There's only one altar, and it's in heaven. The writer's very clear that the offering of Jesus was once for all time in chapter 7 at verse 27 and at 10:10. So we don't currently have a visible altar as they did in the Old Testament economy. We don't have it currently here, but we do have a visible altar, but it's currently in heaven, and it is physical. And so when we lay our spiritual offerings on that altar, they are placed on Jesus, and they are consecrated by Jesus. And they're made acceptable to God, our spiritual offerings. Now, in the Old Testament economy, only the priests who served dealing with the sacrifices could eat the bread and could eat the meat that was being offered. And we read that in various parts of the old economy, in Leviticus 16 and earlier in Leviticus 6 and in Numbers 18 and so on. And I don't know if you see the irony in this, that only the priests could eat from what was served. And he says, we have an altar here from which we can eat. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat, but if you read on to verse 11 and so on, he's implying that we have a right to eat it. We have that altar, but they have no right to eat from it. So what makes them unqualified? Why is there this proscription against the priests eating from this altar? A hint then is given in verse 11, in that the blood had to be taken outside, and the sacrifice was outside. The writer is basically telling us, and that's why we read from 16, Leviticus 16, because the scapegoat had to go outside the city, and the sacrifice of the goat was outside the city, where Jesus is our scapegoat. What he's telling us is that the ceremonial system that was introduced in the tabernacle isn't qualifying them for this altar. Think of it in this context. The book of Hebrews was written somewhere around 55 AD, somewhere around then. When was the temple destroyed? In 70 AD. So we're talking about 15 years from the time this book is written until the destruction of the temple and the sacrifices. And so the writer has got in his mind, well, there's still a sacrificial system going on in Jerusalem. And it will continue for about 15 more years. He didn't know that at that point. But they were performing that material ritualistic sacrifice. And he's saying those priests in Jerusalem, remember he's writing to Jewish believers, they have no right to eat from this altar that we have. They have no right to it. And so when you put it in that context, he's saying that they are unqualified to eat from it. Why? Because they continue the old ceremonial ritual. They are continuing to apply types that are pointed to a coming Messiah. They've rejected the Messiah. They haven't accepted the Messiah. They haven't accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so they have no right to eat from this altar that Christians have, because they've rejected Christ and they continue to perpetuate this old ceremonial system. And so what he's telling us here, that all false forms of religious ritual and worship, anything that leads away from the proper understanding of Jesus as our altar and what he has purchased in offering himself as his sacrifice on the altar, any form of religion that denies that is not going to eat from this altar. And it's the same today then, because we continue to have people who are attempting to create physical altars in their religious practices, and they are attempting to create false rituals that are not endorsed by the Bible. And they are missing the point entirely of the gospel, and that is that there's one sacrifice, one altar, and right now it is in heaven, and that anything that we do must be, and we'll see this in a moment when we get to verse 15, that it must be a spiritual sacrifice. We'll see that in a moment, but they're missing that. When Christ offered himself as the one atonement, and then he rose on the third day, and he ascended into heaven, where he is now seated making intercession for us, that eliminated all forms of self-righteousness, all forms of invented ritual, because he took it all with him into heaven. And so the writer says we have an altar. And now think about it. If we have an altar, then there must be some form of offering or sacrifice. Otherwise, what's the purpose of an altar? We have an altar. There must be offerings and sacrifice. And also we read that we are declared to be priests. You can see that in Revelation 1:6, for example, in 5:10, and in 1 Peter's writing as well, or in Peter's writings, in 1 Peter, I believe it was. And if we're priests, if we have an altar, there must be offerings, and if we're priests, then there must be offerings and sacrifices. So, what are they? Well, we've already ruled out that they can be our own rituals, that we've ruled out that they're physical because the altar's in heaven and the rituals have been abolished. So what are they? What are our sacrifices? They have to be anything that has been endorsed by God that focuses us on the true altar and the true ultimate sacrifice. If we've eliminated the rituals and we've eliminated the physical elements of it, then what is it? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. There he is where I mentioned that he speaks of our being priests. To offer what? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the offering, there's an altar, and that we are priests. And in both cases, the logic follows, if there's an altar, there must be sacrifices. If there's a priest, there must be sacrifices. And Peter defines it for us. Spiritual sacrifices is what we are to offer. And so think about this. The old ceremonial requirement that there be sacrifices continues. The principle has never been abolished, but the forms have dramatically changed with the fulfillment of the Old Testament system, which Jesus, everything pointed to Jesus, his body and his shed blood as the altar and the sacrifice. So then what are the spiritual sacrifices? What is it that we should offer to God on this altar? What is acceptable offerings? Well, the writer, and we'll look at verse 15 eventually, but the writer says, through him then let us continually offer up, what does he say? A sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So the writer is telling us here what is the spiritual sacrifice. It is praise. That is what it is. Praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so we understand this to be a twofold component that we offer on this altar. One component is psalm singing. And I'm not going to go into a defense of psalm singing today, but it is a form of a spiritual sacrifice that we are offering up. And I will just note in passing that any form of human composition is a form of a false offering. Because if we are to offer up on this sacrifice those things that are acceptable to God. The psalms are acceptable because they're his word. And any human composed hymn is a false offering to put on that sacrifice. But they are not the words of Christ. They are not the Psalms. They are blemished sacrifices. They pollute the altar. But the other form of spiritual sacrifice is our prayers. And in Psalm 41, we saw that the prayer is equated with the incense. And in Revelation 5:8, there are other forms of spiritual offerings as well. When we tithe, now there's a physical component because you could actually give physical money, but tithing is a form of offering up spiritual sacrifices. There are others, for example, fasting. Fasting could be a legitimate form, and we read about that in Matthew 6, which Rod read to us. But these are our spiritual offerings that we are giving back. The primary ones are the fruit of our lips, prayer, praise and prayer. Now, the writer says, we have an altar. Well, by now you've understood who the we is. He's speaking about Christians. But he says, we have a right to eat of this altar. Well, that's peculiar because I've just been telling you that we will give our offerings, as verse 15 says, of praise and prayer. We give our offerings, and yet it says we have a right to eat of the altar. We are invited to this, eat at this altar. Now, how do we obtain the right, first of all? Well, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts. He does this through what is theologians call the effectual call. It's effective and it's personal, the effectual call, where the Holy Spirit changes the heart. In the Old Testament economy, only the high priest, and only once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. But in the New Testament economy, that curtain that divided the inner court from the outer courts and from the Holy of Holies, that curtain was torn, if you remember, at the moment of Christ's death. And that symbolic of that division into the Holy Holies has been removed. We are priests, and we have a right to eat of the altar, to go in to the Holy of Holies. And so we have an invitation that has been given us by Jesus to come and eat of his altar. And it doesn't matter what race we're from, what nationality, what our sex is, what our age, what our socioeconomic conditions. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether we're smart or stupid. It doesn't matter. Everybody is invited who receives Jesus as Savior to come and eat of this altar. There's no exclusion like there was in the old economy that it had to be the hereditary Aaronic priesthood. The we is every believer is permitted to eat of this altar. And the priests of the old Jewish economy who continued to sacrifice in Jerusalem, they had no right to eat of that altar. We do. And this again points out the fact that all religions are not created equal. Because the writer here is excluding practicing Jews, those who were in Jerusalem, who were continuing to sacrifice. They're excluded. Well, if he's excluding practicing Jews at that point, who had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah, then he's certainly excluding Muslims and Buddhists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Hindus and Mormons and everyone who does not accept Jesus as the Messiah, as Lord and God. He's excluding them all because he certainly has excluded practicing Jews who were continuing to sacrifice in Jerusalem. So you noticed here this strange thing that although the altar is for us to offer our sacrifices, yet he says we eat from that altar. Only in the Old Testament economy, the priests could eat a part of that offering that was given to God. But they placed it on the altar, and they had taken a piece of that meat and they could eat it. They placed the bread on it, and then after the next day they were allowed to eat the bread on the showbread, as it was called. So how do we eat from this altar under the New Testament economy. Well, when we sing our psalms and we pray, we are presenting up to God, as verse 15 says, our spiritual sacrifice to God. But how do we eat from it? Well, in the singing and the prayer, we could experience some degree of closeness to God. Certainly, people who pray fervently feel that God is near them. Sometimes when we sing and we're really experiencing the meat of the psalm, we can experience God. Is that what is meant by that? So we have an experience that the writer's talking about here that no Old Testament saint could participate in. We have a right to eat of the altar. Only the priests could have done that in the old economy. So it can't be prayer and praise because the people could participate in that. That's not what he's ultimately focusing on. Because we have a right to eat from the altar that only in the old economy that most Jews, the vast majority, could not have participated in. And so what is it he's speaking of? Well, I think he's speaking of this. And we read it in Luke 22, 19 and 20. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after, when they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So certainly one aspect of this, our eating, is our participation in the Lord's Supper. Certainly, that's what's implied by this, because in the old economy, the people couldn't eat anything from the altar, and Jesus here says that he is giving his body and his blood in symbolic form, and that we have a right to eat of it. And so it seems that what he's speaking of here certainly includes the Lord's Supper. Now, the question is, why didn't he come out and say that? Why didn't he come and say, "Well, we have a right to eat of it at the Lord's Supper"? It's a perplexing question because he never mentions the Lord's Supper in the book of Hebrews at all. And if it's Paul who's the author, which I'm convinced it is, he deals with the Lord's Supper quite a bit. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, he expounds on the passage in Luke. He deals with it. So why is it that he doesn't mention the Lord's Supper here, when it's clear that that is part of what's implied by eating from this altar? And I think the reason is because he's being very careful in writing to these Hebrew believers that he doesn't want to mention any ritual of the new economy. He doesn't mention the baptism, for example, in here, and he doesn't mention the Lord's Supper. What he's doing is he's saying the ceremonial system is gone. Of course, he's referring to the old economy. And he doesn't want to, you know how they were, like in Galatians, he had to deal with them about circumcision. And he says, "Oh, I wish they would just emasculate themselves," because they're trying to reintroduce a ceremonial system. And so he's being very careful here writing to the Hebrew believers to not bring them to bring any tendency back into introducing ritual. And it's the same thing today. People tend to reintroduce ritual that they think has salvific effect. So, for example, infrequent churchgoers will suddenly appear and they'll want their baby baptized. Or they'll appear on Good Friday and they'll think that it is a means of absolving them from a year's worth of sin. This is what they tend to do, and that they want the ritual. And so, but God uses the Lord's Supper as an ongoing ordinance, a regular ordinance from which we can eat from the altar. Now, I think there are some other ways in which we eat from the altar. I think the preaching, hearing the preaching of the word, is God communicating through the altar. The reading of scripture is God communicating through the altar. And so I think those are means of how we eat from this altar. So the Lord's Supper, is an example, preaching, reading of the scriptures, are God-directed food for us. And I'm sure that you've heard the statement that preachers sometimes use as an analogy. In fact, Alan has probably used it multiple times over the years with the children and when he's done children messages, where he's said, so you need to eat food every day, so you should be eating your spiritual food every day if you eat physical food. And so we need a regular diet of eating from the altar, and the regular diet of eating from that altar is participating in the preaching as it's directed, participating in the scriptures as it's read, eating it, taking it in, and participating in the Lord's Supper. And so we have an altar from which we may eat, that those in the old economy still sacrificing could not participate in. We have an abundant feast set before us, and from that altar we may eat, and that altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We acknowledge, O God, that you have done an amazing thing in providing for us an altar from which we may eat. We thank you that it is a two-way altar, that we offer up spiritual sacrifices on it, and we receive spiritual gifts, blessings from you, food that sustains us into eternity. We ask that you would bless us now as we consider the words that have been written here for our edification. Amen.